First Corinthians, Tape 24, Chapter 15, Verse 54 to 58.
These great Bible truths, and we just pray now for that Holy Spirit to help us to understand and to see the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we pray that you'd make it meaningful in our hearts and our lives. Give us understanding, we pray, in your principles, and most of all, we pray that you change us into the likeness of our Lord Jesus. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay, if you'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, please.
Make my leash longer here.
Okay, we've come to the end of our study on the Lordship of Jesus Christ through the book of 1 Corinthians. For the past several weeks, we've been in chapter 15 and looking at the climax of the Lordship of Christ. As you know, this chapter is popular as a chapter on resurrection. In fact, it's the greatest chapter on resurrection in the entire Bible. But the occasion of this chapter, according to verse 12, chapter 15, 12, was a denial of the resurrection. How do some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? All through this book, the Holy Spirit has been showing Christ as the solution to every problem. And now as we come to the end of the book, he consummates his argument by taking man's most unsolvable problem, the problem of death, man's most unsolvable problem, and then he shows Christ as the solution to that. Because if Christ is the answer to the most unsolvable problem, then Christ is the answer to every lesser problem. And that's just a presentation of Christ as Lord. In chapter 15, we've already outlined for our discussion this chapter into three segments. 1 through 34, we call the foundation of our resurrection. The foundation of our resurrection is the fact of His resurrection. Because He lives, we live. And then verses 35 to 54, we call the wonder of our resurrection. And last time we did quite a discussion on the wonder, what our body will be like, and so on. And then verses 55 to 58 is the underlying principle of resurrection. Last time we discussed 35 to 54, the wonder of our resurrection. Let me review the three ways we saw how wonderful our resurrection body was. First of all, we compared it to the body of our Lord Jesus. And by looking at His resurrection body, we saw three wonderful truths. Number one, that we're going to have the identical body that we have now. We're going to have our identity. And notice verse 53, this perishable must put on the imperishable. And in your mind, underline the word this. This perishable must put on the imperishable, not some other. God is not going to just give a new body. That's not resurrection. That's creation. He's not going to create a new body. He's going to rise this one, bring this one back from the dead. So we'll have the same identity. We're not going to be what we were, but we're going to be who we were. We're not going to be what we were, because verse 51 says, we shall all be changed. We'll be changed. So we won't be what we were, but we're going to be who we were. You'll be you, and I'll be me, and we'll be us. We'll be the same person. And then we also saw that the same power that raised Christ, that is, the Holy Spirit Himself, is the life within us. It's the Holy Spirit who's going to raise us from the dead as well. And then we looked at the glories of Christ and we discussed a little bit some of the new capacities that we'll have in order to live in our new environment in heaven. The second wonder of the resurrection was the illustration of the seed. As a seed is sown, and you expect a harvest, so Christians are not buried. They're sown, they're planted, and they're going to come again. They're going to rise again. And when we closed last time, we were looking at the wonder of the resurrection illustrated by the time element. So I'm going to ask you to read verse 52 with me again. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. It takes time to move any part of your body from one place to another. It takes time to move your head, takes time to move your hand, takes time to move your foot. If the Holy Spirit had said, in the snap of a finger, we'll get new bodies, that would have been a wonderful, wonderful picture and a description. If he said, in the wink of an eye, we'll be raised again, that would have been a wonderful picture. Have you ever had a nerve twitch? Sometimes I get that in my eyelid. It just begins to twitch like that. If he had said, in the twitching of a nerve, that would have been a wonderful picture to show how fast the resurrection is going to take place. But according to the passage, he gives a far, far more wonderful truth. He didn't say in the snapping of a finger. He didn't say in the nodding of a head, or in the moving of a muscle, or the winking of an eye, or the twitching of a nerve. But he says, in the twinkling of an eye. Now, the twinkling of an eye is as fast as the speed of light. You say, well, how do you know that? I know that because that's what makes your eye twinkle. It's when the light hits your eye. When the light reflects off your eye, there's a twinkle. And that's how fast it is. In other words, he uses the most, or rather the least, physical movement of the human body. You couldn't get a less physical movement than to move in such a way that the light catches your eye. He uses the least physical movement of the human body to illustrate an indivisible period of time when it's all going to be accomplished. Now, how much time will it take to rise from the dead, every Christian that's ever died since Adam, and to change every living Christian into the image of Jesus Christ, to give them all a new capacity? And the answer is an indivisible period of time. Now, the other day, I asked Ken to come over and to do some work on a car. And when it was finished, the pastor, whose car he fixed, said, he did that in no time at all. Well, now that's a figure of speech. Ken's fast. But you can't say he did that in no time at all. It took some time. But that's a figure of speech. It's a hyperbole. It's an obvious exaggeration. But God is such a fast worker that when it comes to the resurrection, he will do it literally. No figure of speech, no hyperbole. He will do it in no time at all. See, that just illustrates the wonder of this new body that we're going to get. In the twinkling of an eye, in no time at all, we're all going to be changed. Okay, that brings us then to our new material. Chapter 15, 55, through the end of chapter 15. I had originally planned that this would be the last lesson, but I couldn't do it. So there'll be another one. If you can make it, you're welcome to come. We will have a lesson next week. So what I'd like to do this evening is finish chapter 15, and then next time we'll do chapter 16. Chapter 15, 54 through 58, gives the principle, the present principle of resurrection. Let me just give a simple little outline. There's four aspects to the principle of resurrection. So here's what I'd like to do tonight. I'd like to nail down the principle of resurrection, tell you what it is, and then just show you the four different aspects of that principle as it's illustrated in this passage. But let's start by reading verses 54 to 58. And when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Alright, let me give you the principle. What is the principle of resurrection? The word is actually used three times in these verses. In verse 54, death is swallowed up in victory. Verse 55, O death, where's your victory? Verse 57, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The principle is stated in one word, victory. But if you want the spirit of this passage, it's certain victory. That's the idea. That's the principle. Certain victory. Not only the hope of resurrection when I die, someday in the future, by and by, oh yes, I'll get a new body, I'll go to heaven. Not that. But right now, victory. And that's the principle of the resurrection. That's why in some epistles, like Ephesians, the Holy Spirit describes the Christian life as the victorious life. The life of victory. In other places, it describes the Christian life as the resurrected life. So it's the same life. Why does God use resurrection as a picture of the Christian life? And the answer is because of the principle of victory. The Christian life is a life of victory, and that's why he gives us this principle. Now, before I show the four aspects of victory in this passage, now let me explain a wonderful figure of speech that's used here, and I'm referring to verse 56. Verse 56, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. What does that mean? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. Most Christians have a basic understanding of the first part of that, but they don't have a clear understanding of the second part. Most Christians understand what it means. They have a vague idea of what it means. The sting of sin is death. But sometimes there's confusion on the second part. The strength of sin is the law. So let me try to illustrate both of these parts and then wrap that up, and then we'll look into the four aspects of victory. In this passage, death is pictured as a conqueror with a stinger. A conqueror with a stinger. Now, I don't know what comes to your mind when I say sting. I know what comes to my mind when I say sting. See, I had a terrible experience as a child. I got in a white-faced hornet's nest. And when I got in a white-faced hornet's nest, they had no mercy on me. And I was stung all over my body. And from that day on, I've had a phobia for bees. I've been very frightened of bees. I go crackers in the presence of a bee. Even yet, I still have a problem. One time, I jumped out of a moving car because there was a bee in the car. Unfortunately, I was driving at the time. And so Lillian had to come over to avoid the accident and take control of the car. Now, see, that gives you an illustration of my fear of bees. I'll never forget an experience I had as the pastor of the Maple Avenue Baptist Church. We had a special missionary Sunday, and I was sitting in the front, and I was waiting to introduce the speaker. And before he came up, his daughter came up to sing. I'll never forget. She was singing, "Is it nothing to you that passed by?" And she had one of these operatic voices, and she was singing away. And I was sitting there just waiting and thinking through how I'm going to introduce this man. And in the middle of a song, a bee starts circling my head. And I didn't know what to do. So I broke out in a sweat. I closed my eyes and I prayed that it would go away. Well, the Lord had other ideas, I guess, because it didn't go away. It landed on my nose. Well, the choir was behind me. And on our choir in the church, we had pews. And in the front, there was a rail, a wooden rail. And when that bee landed on my nose, I leaped over the rail into the lap of the choir. Well, the church broke up, and that poor girl didn't know what was going on behind her. So when I think of sting, I think of bees. And we've had many experiences in our life with bees. Some people, and it depends on where you live, they might think of a scorpion, or horse flies, or mosquitoes. I know God has put in his creation many things that sting. My uncle was swimming, and he was stung by a man of war, you know, that jellyfish. And his body turned like fire because of the sting of that man of war. There are plants that sting. They have spines and nettles, and they give a sting if you brush them or touch them. Some stings are worse than others. Some inject neurotoxins that are very poisonous and very deadly. They can kill in seconds. Well, God has written the dread of a sting in all creation. Everybody has some concept of sting. And so he pictures death as a conqueror with a stinger. Verse 56, what is that stinger? Verse 56, the sting of death is sin. What makes death so terrible? And the answer is the sting of death. And the sting of death is sin. That's what makes death so bad. Death wouldn't be bad if it weren't for sin. Sin is what makes death fearful and why people are afraid of it. I said some stings are worse than others. Some stings are just a nuisance, trying to have a picnic or something and have to swat mosquitoes or horse flies or something like that. But some stings are very, very serious. The question comes, how strong, how powerful is the sting of death? How serious is it? And the answer is in verse 56. The power of sin is the law. See, the sting of death is sin. How strong is that sting? The power of sin is the law. It might be helpful to combine figures of speech to get the impact of that. The power of the sting of death is the law. Let me say it another way. The sting of death is as strong as God's law is high. You follow what I'm saying? Why is it true that there's no such thing as a little sin? There's no such thing as a little sin because there's no such thing as a little God. And all sins against God. And sin is measured in terms of the greatness of the one you sin against. And so there can't be a little sin because there's no little God. And it's that high character of God, that high standard of God, the law of God, that shows us how sinful sin really is. I want to read five verses from different places in the New Testament. Listen to these verses. Romans 5:13. Sin is not imputed where there is no law. No law, no sin. Romans 7:7. I would not have come to know sin except through the law. That's what Paul said. Romans 7:8. Apart from the law, sin is dead. Romans 7:9. When the commandment came, sin became alive, and I died. Romans 7:13. Through the commandment, sin becomes utterly sinful. Galatians 3:24. the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ. You see, it's not only true of sin, but it's true of everything in life. Everything's measured by the opposite. There's got to be a standard. You wouldn't know what sickness was if there was no standard of health. You've got to know what health is to know what sickness is. And sickness is serious in terms of how far beneath the standard it is. The same thing would be true of a valley. You couldn't have a valley if there were no mountain. And the greatness of the mountain, the power of the valley, is the height of the mountain. The higher the mountain, the greater the valley. Everything is known by its opposite. If it weren't for negatives, you wouldn't know what positives were. Darkness is nothing except absence of light. And it's just the opposite of that. What would it mean to you to have comfort if you never had sorrow? You wouldn't know what comfort was without sorrow. And so the Bible says you wouldn't know what sin was if it wasn't for the law of God. The holy law of God shows you what sin is. And the more you see how holy God is, the more dirty sin becomes. And the more you see the character of God, the more you see how ugly sin is. The sting of death is sin. Ah, but is it a powerful sting? Oh, indeed it is. It's as powerful as God's law is high. It's as holy as God is. That's how strong the sting of death is. Verse 57, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Everybody has different word pictures or imaginations that go in their mind. Every time I read this passage, it registers. I don't even know if God intended that in the text, but I always picture this huge bee, death, flying around the cross, and then it stung the Lord Jesus. And when death stung the Lord Jesus, the strength of the sting went in him, and so there's no more stinger left for me. Now, I don't know if it's true. I heard if a bee stings you, it can't sting anybody else because it leaves its stinger in you. And I also heard if a bee stings you and leaves its stinger in you, it will die. A bee can't live after it stings you. Well, I don't know if that's true or not, but I know this is true. If that's true, I killed a lot of bees because they got stung a lot. But I know this is true. I don't know if it's true of bees, but I know it's true of death. Death stung our Lord Jesus and left its stinger in him. And now it has no stinger for us. The sting of death is sin, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory. See, we don't have a sting in death anymore because of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Paul almost mocks death in verse 55. When he says, oh death, where's your victory? Oh death, where's your sting? See, he's almost mocking it. He throws a challenge to death. And he said, where's your victory? It's gone. Where's your stinger now? Several times in the discussion of this chapter, I referred to the death of my dear mother in August of 84, last year. And that's because I was greatly affected in my life by her passing, and also because the truth of Scripture became mighty alive through the passing of my mom. And one of the passages that became alive was this 1 Corinthians 15:55. Now let me paint the picture that came to my mind. I pictured an enemy, not one man, but a troop, an army, surrounding a house because they were desperate to get the inhabitant of the house. And they had it all planned out and all the strategy was laid out. And when the time was perfect and every route of escape had been blocked, the enemy stormed the house. And when they got into the house, somehow the inhabitant had escaped. And the enemy was left just with the house. And what a hollow victory that was. And so it was that death wanted my mom, wanted any Christian, surrounds the house, storms the house, and somehow the inhabitant escapes. And all death gets is the shell. All it gets is the house. Our family sings a little chorus I won't sing it for you now, but I'll give you the words of it. O grave, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? The saint you saw by the blood was bought and is safely at home with the king. Isn't that a tremendous truth? That death gets us, but only gets our body and can't touch us. And by the time it attacks us, we're gone. And we're in the presence of the Lord. Anyway, that's the principle that the apostle closes this chapter with. Certain victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me show you from this passage four aspects of the certain victory that we have in Christ. You'll see them in verses 54 to 58, but I'll just isolate each one in order that we might have logical connection. The first aspect of victory is victory over the strength of sin. Now, you read the passage, you know what the strength of sin is. The strength of sin is the law. Victory over the law. Victory over the standards of God. What that practically means is this. I don't need to be afraid anymore of the law of God, of the standard of God. Because now I have victory in Christ to perform the will of God, to do the will of God. You see, the way we'd naturally think, it's not true, but we'd naturally think that the standard of God, the law of God, is the strength of holiness. We think that's the way to be holy, keep the law of God. The law of God's the power of holy living. But the Bible says the opposite. The law of God is the power of sin. It's not the power of holiness. You see, all the law could do was condemn us. It couldn't give us a drop of holiness. The clearer we see the law of God, the more we feel our own sin. The more we feel the impossibility of obeying God and doing what God said. We see our corruption and our vileness and our inability to perform. The law of God is not the power of holiness. What's the power of holiness? The answer is the grace of God. That's the power of holiness. The law of God is the power of sin. The grace of God is the power of holiness. I think if I had to name what I thought was the most misunderstood truth among Christians, I think I would name this, I wouldn't even hesitate, Christians do not understand their relationship to the law of God. They just don't understand that. They don't understand, and that's the first principle of victory, of certain victory. We face the same problem today the Apostle Paul faced 2,000 years ago. Christians think they're saved by grace, but then they live by works. And that's not the gospel. That's not the message of certain victory. Some Christians think that the whole Christian life is nothing but law-keeping. Honor the Sabbath day, go to church, pay your tithe, love God, love your neighbor, turn the other cheek, go the second mile, read the Bible, pray, rules, rules, rules. Do all this and you're going to be holy. God says do all that, you're going to sin. God has never called you to do all of that. You can't do that. That's His point. The strength of sin is the law, not the strength of holiness. The only thing you can do through trying to keep the law is break the law. The only thing God's ever expected from you is sin. Now that might shock you. I know it shocked me when I first thought of it, when I first saw it. It doesn't surprise God at all. God never expects anything from us but sin. And that's why we're to abandon law-keeping altogether. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying we're not going to be law-abiding. I'm just saying the way we are holy is through grace, not through law-keeping, not through trying to do it ourselves. See, the standard's too high. We can't keep it. We can't keep any of it. God never intended us to. It's impossible. But that's the genius of Christianity. That's the music of the gospel. That's what the good news is, that I don't have to try anymore to live up to impossible standards. Instead, thanks be to God who gives us the victory. It's a gift. It's a free gift of God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a miracle life. That's why it's compared to the resurrection. Will I keep the law if I'm a Christian? Yes, I'll keep the law as I'm changed into His image, as I'm made like Christ, as I'm conformed to Him. Then His pleasure becomes my pleasure. My character's changed. Then it's not forced. It's not a habit. It's an outworking. It's a fruit. It's as natural as breathing. It's automatic, involuntary. And that's what God intends. Only Christ ever kept the law. On Mount Sinai, in the days of Moses, Christ was the lawgiver. In Judea, for 33 and a half years, Christ obeyed the law of God. On Mount Calvary, Christ satisfied the law of God. And this moment, Christ is the law keeper in my heart. Christ is the law keeper in your heart. He's the one who keeps the law, not you. And all you need to do is know Him. And as you know Him, He'll work those things out in reality in your life. So victory is not earned through some kind of law keeping or formula. It's earned through His law keeping. And it's a free gift to us. Certain victory means victory over the law, the high standards of God. That's the first aspect of victory. All right, here's the second aspect of victory. Not only over the strength of sin, but victory over the sting of death, over sin itself. Now, there are three tenses to that wonderful truth. The past, the present, and the future. Now, first of all, victory over sin means victory over the penalty of sin. In other words, forgiveness. Have you ever considered the resurrection of Christ as proof of forgiveness of sin? You say, how so? Because the wages of sin is death. If Christ neglected one sin, if He didn't pay for one sin, He'd still be dead. The fact that He rose again was proof that the wages were paid. Because He said the wages of sin is death. And when He came back from the dead, God gave His seal of approval. Every sin has been paid for. And so His resurrection guarantees that the guilt and the penalty of sin is finished. It's gone. It also means victory over the power of sin right now. The law keeper in my heart, in order to perform all the will of God. I don't have to do it in my own strength. It also means certain victory in the future. Not only freedom from the penalty of sin, not only freedom from the power of sin, but freedom from the presence of sin in the future. Now look at verse 51, please. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Many times in my life, and I'm sure you've experienced the same thing, your Christian spirit, and I have to distinguish between your natural heart, when you're thinking right, your heart wants to honor God, your Christian spirit groans under sin. You just wish you could stop sinning. And you wonder, you've been in the Lord so many years and you keep sinning. And you say, great day, haven't I come 2 inches? I thought I knew the Lord and I keep doing the same thing over and over again. I can't wait till I die and get rid of this old sin nature. And I thought that, and I'm sure you've thought the same thing too. So sick of blowing it. So sick of falling into the same sin again and again. You promise God, you make vows, you promise, you determine you're going to do right. Next thing you know, you're right back in the same mess, and you wonder if you're saved at all. You wonder if you've truly given your heart to Christ. And sin is just a nagging, it's a plague on man. And I've often thought, I can't wait till I die, and I'll dishonor Him no more. I'll stop bringing shame to Christ. Let me ask this question. Is that thought accurate? Is it death that rids me of my old sin nature? When I die, will I be rid of my old sin nature? The propensity to sin, the bias to sin, the desire to do against the law. I believe the Bible teaches death does not get rid of your old sin nature. You say, well, if my old sin nature doesn't drop off when I die, when does it drop off? And so someone would answer, at the resurrection. That's when it drops off. When the resurrection comes and this great change comes, then God will take away your old sin nature. And that's wrong too. That's not when your change comes. That's not when you're going to be rid of your old sin nature. Your old sin nature is not going to drop off because of death. And it's not going to drop off at resurrection. Someone says, oh, I know what will make it go away. Heaven. When I get to heaven, my new environment, when I see the angels in the sky and the mansions and the streets and the gates and all the rest, then I'll never again have a bias to sin, a propensity to sin. Well, even that's not Bible. It's not heaven that makes your old sin nature drop away. It's not death. It's not resurrection. It's not heaven. Now, what am I saying? Am I saying in heaven it's possible to sin again and start this mess all over again? No, I'm not saying that. The Bible certainly doesn't teach that. Praise God, it doesn't teach that. What I'm trying to point out is that our old sin nature will not pass away because we die, will not pass away because of a powerful resurrection, will not pass away because of the truth of heaven. When will it drop off? When will I lose forever my propensity to sin? 1 John 3:2 gives the answer. Listen as I quote 1 John 3:2. Beloved, now we're the children of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know when He appears, we shall be like Him. And then it gives this reason, because we shall see Him just as He is. What is it that will make my old sin nature drop off? And the answer is one sight of Jesus. When you see Jesus for the first time in His glorified body, when you see Christ, you'll never want to sin again. When you see Him, you'll become as He is. When we see Him, we'll be like Him, because we'll see Him as He is. One sight of Christ in glory is a death blow forever for our old sin nature. And all through the ages of eternity, as age rolls upon age, we'll never have the slightest desire to sin again. But it all goes away, not at death, not at resurrection, not at the sight of heaven, but at the glory of the Lamb, at the glory of Christ. When we see Christ, then we'll never want to sin again. It's seeing Him that will make us holy in the future. What will make us holy now? Seeing Him. It's the same truth. I see Him now in the Scriptures. And as I see Him, I'm changed into His holiness. That's why I keep encouraging you, just look to Christ. Don't worry about anything else. Just keep seeing Him. Why do I do that? Because I know if you see Him in reality, you will be changed. And one day you'll see Him in a full glimpse. And when you see Him all the way, you'll never sin again. And that's why we encourage you just to keep seeing Christ. Seeing Christ. Don't get involved in a bunch of rules and a bunch of programs and all of that. Just see Jesus. Because as you see Him, you're changed. And any change that comes in any other way in your life, other than a revelation of Jesus Christ, is an unreal change. It's not real. You're playing a game. It's a hypocrisy. And so beware of it. Only the changes that come through the revelation of Christ are real. And so that's all we ever need to do is see Him. Okay, so we have victory over sin. That's the second aspect. Over the penalty of sin, over the power of sin, and someday over the presence of sin. Thanks be to God who gives us this victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's all a free gift of grace. The third aspect of certain victory is victory over death itself. Not only the strength of sin, not only the sting of death, but over death itself. Verse 55 again. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? In chapter 18 of Job, Bildad the Shuhite is describing death. And he describes death in that chapter as the king of terrors. Some of our hymns have picked up that little expression. It's a Bible expression. King of terrors. Why is death called the king of terrors? Well, because it's exactly that. You've probably heard people who weren't Christians say, I'm not afraid to die. I know you just die and that'll end it. You're like an animal. Once you die, it's all over. And people claim that they're not afraid to die. But that's not true. They're lying. You say, how do you know they're lying? I know they're lying because of Hebrews 2:15. Hebrews 2:15 says, every person who is not saved is afraid to die. A person all their lifetime is subject to fear of death. Every person who's not a Christian. In fact, if you trace it to its source, all fear is the fear of death. You're never afraid of anything else. That's the only fear on the earth, is the fear of death. But why do you jump when someone breaks a twig behind you? Say, oh, they just startled me. Well, so what? Why were you afraid to be startled? Well, they might hurt me. Well, they might do more than hurt you. They might kill you. And way down underneath that broken twig is the fear of death. I might die. And that's why you always jump. That's why everybody jumps. Everybody's afraid to die. You see, God has put about a half dozen primary truths in the Bible. A primary truth is something everybody automatically knows without studying. Everybody knows there's a God. There's no such thing as an atheist. It can't exist. The Bible says God has put eternity in their hearts. Everybody knows there is life after death. The Bible teaches it, Ecclesiastes 3:11. Everybody knows that. And just so, everybody is afraid to die. That's a primary truth, a truth that God has written in the heart of man. So no matter how bravely they might talk to you, or fake it, or lie about it, you know that everybody's afraid to die. The whole world's afraid to die. Because death is the king of terrors. It's a monster. And death isn't impressed with rank or position or money or who you are or where you live or who you know. It's not a respecter of persons. Death will come after the young, will come after the old. No one escapes. Sooner or later, when there's about over 4 billion people on the earth, everyone will have a visit from the king of terrors. Because death, there's an appointment unto death. It's appointed to man once to die. And when he comes, all the doctors in the world can't stop him. And when he comes, all the armies in the world can't stop him. And when he comes, all the legislation in the world can't stop him. And all the money in the world can't buy him off. And all the begging and pleading and crying in the world can't rise his pity and his compassion. When the king of terrors comes, he's going to take the young child, he's going to take the old man, he's going to leave widows, he's going to leave orphans, he's going to break homes, and he's going to leave bleeding hearts, because he's the king of terrors. Christ has given us the victory. Hebrews 9:27 says it's an appointment. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. That's why the whole world is afraid to die. They try not to think about it. One of the greatest hiding places, according to the book of Job, is noise. People hide in noise. They love darkness, and they hide in noise. That's why people have a lot of loud music, because they don't want to think about death. They don't want to think about eternity. And they're trying to hide from God and hide from sin. They're none immune. We've all got to keep that appointment. For years in our family, death passed us by. Years and years and years, 18 years, nobody died in our family. Arrows fell on the right and arrows fell on the left, and everybody was going down. but not our family. But lately, they're going down like dominoes. Uncles and aunts and parents and grandparents and infants, they're just going down all the time. But according to this passage, death has no victory. The king of terrors has no victory. Now I want you to notice the wonderful method the Holy Spirit used through the mouth of the Apostle Paul. He personifies death. That is, he makes death a person and he talks to death like I'm talking to you. And he throws death a challenge. He reminds me a lot of Elijah here on Mount Carmel as he mocked the prophets of Baal, you remember. Here's a sarcasm, it's a scorn, it's a mockery. And he talks to death, he says, "Oh death, where's your victory?" Now if you were death, how would you answer that? You'd say, "Say what? Where's my victory? Take a look at all the graveyards all over the place. Oh death, where's your sting?" And he throws that challenge into the face of death. If I were death, I would reply something like this. You say I have no victory. You say I have no sting. Are you blind, Paul? How could you say I have no victory and I have no sting? Go down and ask the parents of the child I took the other day if I have no sting. You say I have no sting. Ask the widower who's lost his life partner and now makes his weekly pilgrimage to a stone that marks the spot where his wife lays. Ask him if death has a sting, if death has a victory. No sting? In a moment, I can take all of your estates and you can't do a thing about it. You don't call that a victory? In a moment, I can put my hand over your eyes and you're blind to everything you've ever seen. All the mountains and all the streams and all the hills and all the valleys and all of nature. In a moment, I can cover your ears and make you deaf to all the voices you've ever loved. Voices of family and friends. The sound of music and birds. You say I have no victory. You say I have no power. In a moment, I can make you lonely and stand alone. I can wrench from your heart your life partner, your brother, your sister, your friend, your mother, your father, your child. What do you mean I have no sting? What do you mean I have no victory? Then the Christian answers back, "You have no victory, grave." That's true. You can take in a moment of time all of our estates and our possessions. But in that same moment of time, we go to our treasures and our possessions. And you think you're taking our gold where we're going? They paved the streets with that stuff. The gates are made of pearl. The foundation's made of jasper and other precious stones. You haven't touched our treasure. And you think you've made us blind to the sights of earth, to mountains and valleys and hills and streams? Do you know the sights where we're going? Do you know the sights of glory? And you think you've made us deaf to all of the sounds of this earth? Do you know the music of heaven? The music of glory? We're going to hear as we've never heard before. And have you made us lonely, death? Only for a short season. Only for a short moment. Because of our Lord Jesus, there is reunion. We're going up into the fellowship of saints. We're going to be reunited. When you take my husband, my wife, my child, you've dismissed them to a greater land. You're the porter of the doors of heaven. You're not a conqueror anymore. The sting of death is gone. And all you're doing is assisting us. And then we quote the words of Paul, "To die is gain." And the words of David, "I fear no evil, for thou art with me." There is no evil in death. It's only a shadow. The shadow of death. And there can be no shadow without a light. And that's why death has no sting, because there's a light on the other side. And it's the light of our Lord Jesus Christ. One of the greatest testimonies that we can ever give is the testimony that the sting of death is gone. Everybody you know, everybody you work with, everybody you live around, everybody you'll ever come in contact with is afraid to die. The Bible teaches that. The Christian alone on the earth is not afraid to die. What a testimony that is that the sting of sin is gone. The sting of death is gone. There is a certain victory in living. But oh, I'll tell you, a certain victory at the grave is another thing. Now, you watch a Christian who is instructed in the ways of God at the graveside of a departed loved one who knew the Lord. You watch those who weep in hope. They're still going to weep. Weeping's not wrong. But they're not going to weep as those who have no hope. There's no pain in their tears. There's no weeping in their tears. They're sorrowful. But weeping endures for a moment. And joy comes in the morning. And they have that great hope. Death is not gone yet. But the victory of death is gone. Death is not gone yet. But the sting of death is gone. I think it's good every now and then for Christians to spend about 5 minutes meditating on death and eternity. Get their life back in perspective. I think 5 minutes meditating on death, and you'll have more wisdom than you can get 10 years in a university. Just to think about the eternal nature of things. And that we're here just for a fleeting moment, and then we fly away. And so the resurrection of Christ means certain victory. Certain victory over the law. Certain victory over sin. Certain victory over death. One more aspect and we'll close. Verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. I have a plaque that was given to me in 1970, the year that our family moved to Rhode Island. It was given to me by a close friend of mine who lives in New Ashford, Massachusetts. And it's the words of verse 58. I had that plaque hanging on my desk for years before I understood what it meant. One day the Lord brought home the truth of this passage as I grieve, really, over that plaque. Now let me illustrate how that worked out. You see, I thought that was a verse on Christian service. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Has the word work in it. Has the word toil in it. So that's enough for me. I said, there's a passage on Christian service. Work and toil. I took those words, abounding in the work of the Lord, to be a call to greater involvement. That's what I thought God was saying. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Get busy. Get busier. Get more involved. Get into new programs. Fact is, you can be happy that you didn't know me when I used to teach this kind of stuff. I used to teach, you can never do enough for Jesus. Whatever you're doing, do more. However busy you are, get more busy. Get involved. Teach classes. Visit the sick. Visit the prison. Preach. Distribute literature. Write letters. Sing. Drive. Cook. Build. Repair. Play an instrument. Do something. Set up chairs. Paint the church. Do something. Get involved in the work of the Lord. Because this verse says, abounding in the work of the Lord. Fill your life with the service of God. Well, you know, God is teaching the exact opposite of that. He's not teaching that at all. The fourth aspect of victory is victory in your life. You see, I'm going to illustrate this by a change in the tone of my voice. David says of me very often that I'm easily given to moods. He says, you're very moody. God is speaking of a mood here. He's speaking of a mood of victory, of an attitude of victory, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Now listen as I say the same words with a different emphasis, and see if you can pick up the difference in the meaning. Here's how I used to believe it. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Here's how I believe it now. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Do you see the difference? It isn't abounding in work. It's abounding in life in the work. You're always abounding in the work of the Lord. As you do the work of the Lord, you're abounding in your life. That's what he's talking about. He's not talking about abundance of labor. He's talking about abundance of living. Christ came to give life more abundantly. Now, it's inevitable that the true Christian will be involved in the work of the Lord. His life is a toil in the work of the Lord. That goes without saying. Anybody who's a true Christian is in Christian service. There's no such thing as giving your life to Christian service. You give your life to Christ, you are in Christian service. Every Christian is a full-time Christian worker. There's no such thing as a full-time Christian worker. It's because a full-time Christian worker is living in union with Christ. That's all the world it is. Some do that in one occupation, some do it in another. But it's always the same. God's giving us the secret of victorious service. Always abounding in life in the work of the Lord. See, that's the principle of resurrection. Now, this chapter is a great chapter on the immortality of the body. It's also a great chapter on the immortality of Christian service. And you see how that's so? The immortality of the influence of your life. Because as you know the victory of Christ, your life will not be in vain in the Lord. It'll count forever. And so your life is every bit as immortal as your body and as your service. The great principle of resurrection is victory. Certain victory. It's not only a future event, but it's a principle right now. Because Christ lives, I have victory over the law. I don't have to try to do. I just become. I am. It's not what I do, it's what I am. Because Christ is alive, I have victory over the power of sin. Because Christ is alive, one day over the presence of sin. Because Christ is alive, I have victory over the fear of death. For myself and for my loved ones. Because Christ is alive, I can live always abounding in the work of the Lord. There is no greater testimony you can ever give than having a life that delights itself in Jesus. That's always abounding. People come to me now and then, they say, how can I reach my husband for Christ? How can I reach my wife? How can I reach my child for Christ or my neighbor for Christ? I love to relate that to Psalm, I think it's 34, and verse 4. It says, delight thyself in the Lord, and he'll give thee the desires of your heart. So what are the desires of your heart? I want to see my family come to Christ. Well, then delight yourself in the Lord. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. The best thing you can do for your family is continually delight yourself in Jesus. Because they'll see that and say, I want that. I want a life that's always abounding in the work of the Lord. Let me close with a final picture. Verse 54, death is swallowed up in victory. In our family, we've been going through the story of Israel's deliverance from Egypt. And in the mornings, we get together, have a little Bible story and all. And we've been in Exodus chapter 7 recently. And in Exodus chapter 7, when Moses first went before Pharaoh, God gave him a sign to show Pharaoh that God had really sent him. And he was to take Aaron's staff and throw it at Pharaoh's feet. And when he took Aaron's staff, he threw it down at Pharaoh's feet, and the staff turned into a serpent. And Pharaoh jumped back, and then he called all his sorcerers and all his magicians. And they had a trick in Egypt where they could hold a snake a certain way and it comes stiff like a rod. And then they'd throw it down and it would become a snake. And they'd say, see, we could do the same thing. And in Exodus chapter 7:10, it says that after they called in the wise men, and the Bible doesn't say how many, but it says each one threw down their staff. And I picture, here's Moses, he's got one staff and he throws it down, and maybe a dozen men come in and there's snakes all over the place, all over the floor. And then the Bible says, but Aaron's rod swallowed up all of their rods. And so you just picture Aaron's snake going around eating up all those other magician snakes. And all of the snakes were swallowed up in the snake of God. Well, that's what you have here in 1 Corinthians 15, sort of. You see, death were like those many snakes, and it had gone out into the whole race of Adam, and death was biting everybody. And then God threw down His Son. And by the death of Christ, death swallowed up death. See, that's what you have here. Death swallows up in victory. And the death of Christ has swallowed up all of death. And so the sting is gone, the victory's gone, and thanks be to God who gives us the victory in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so in chapter 15, we have the foundation of our resurrection, His resurrection. We have the wonder of our resurrection, and now we have the principle of resurrection. The principle of resurrection is certain victory. At all times, in all places, on all sides, our life is to be filled and brimming over with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's just victory in Him at all times. Okay, comments or questions? Next week, Lord willing, we'll look at chapter 16, and for sure we'll close it up next week. There's so many greetings there. Maybe you can get a lot of blessing out of it, but on the level of earth, it's a pretty boring chapter. So let's pray together. Our Father, how we thank You for Your Word. We just pray that we might know in reality in our lives certain victory in our Lord Jesus Christ. How we praise Thee for all we have by grace, all we have by gift, all we have undeserved given to us by the Spirit of God. Help us to enjoy Jesus. Help us to enter into His victory and live abounding in the work of the Lord. Work it in our hearts, we pray. Now bless our fellowship together. In Jesus' name.